Just want to personally welcome you to our Sunday celebration. Welcome. Good afternoon. My name is John. For those of you who don't know me, one of the pastors here, along with Pastor Andrew and Pastor Eric. And you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, which is the text for today, scripture for today, verses 1 through 4 we'll be looking at. And as you turn your Bibles there, I'll introduce what we will be talking about today. We'll be talking about unity. Something I've been just praying and preparing, and it's one of those things that are difficult for pastors and preachers to talk about, just because it really talks a lot about what's going on in our hearts, and sometimes it can get a little bit messy, right? Our hearts can be a little bit messy, so just asking the Lord to be helping us to be attentive and our hearts to be receptive. So as you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, as we're to be talking about unity, I want us to think about that for a moment. You know, in our world today, what's one of the most powerful things that you can witness in regards to people? And I think in our world today, one of the most powerful things that we could witness is unity. When people are united together for one cause and rallying behind one purpose. And unity is such a powerful force because it's through the power of unity teams can accomplish whatever that they set their hearts upon. Through unity, sports teams win world championships, right? Through unity, teachers are able to create learning environments to engage and educate the next generation of leaders and world shakers. Through unity, we see our families grow and develop bright and confident children. Through unity, we see businesses start from just an idea to become an international company. We see medical professionals working together in unity to save lives and promote health and wellness of people. And like even in this picture, through unity, even strangers can come together, rally behind a common purpose, and they can build houses and provide for those who are in need with new homes. And so through unity, any team can create significant impact that many others that inspire many others. So when we witness unity, even in our broken world today, it's an inspiring thing. It motivates us and it draws us in to see what this unity is all about. But a kind of unity that the world needs to see is the unity of the church. Because this kind of unity doesn't display the power of people, but it displays the power of God. It's a spiritual unity that is so dear to God's heart, and it's only made possible through God's work in our hearts. That's why we see throughout the New Testament, especially in Scripture, throughout the New Testament, unity is emphasized, unity of the church body is emphasized over and over again, addressed by multiple writers to multiple local churches, because it's so close to God's heart. So today we'll see that unity in our church is so crucial as we are building something too. And without unity, what we are building will actually slowly crumble in ways that we might not even realize. We as individual members are called to build up this body. So the question is, how do we grow in unity in our church? Scripture says simply that it is through our humility. And God's word will address this for us today. So the one thing for today is this. Church, grow in unity through humility as a member of Christ's body. Grow in unity through humility as a member of Christ's body. In this sermon series called Full Joy, we're working through the book of Philippians. And it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that was situated at the Roman city of Philippi. Paul was one who actually planted this church, and throughout the letter we get a deeper insight into what the relationship was like between Paul and the Philippian believers through the encouraging words as well as words of exhortation. Even for today, we'll see how Paul emphasized how important their unity is as a church body. So we'll cover today's text in three parts. We'll see the perfect motivation for obedience in verse 1, a picture of spiritual unity in verse 2, and the prevalent issue of pride in verses 3 to 4. I'll read today's scripture for us. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. This is the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. Could I pray for us one more time as we get into God's Word? Heavenly Father, as we will be looking into your heart for this church, and how you want us to be unified through humility, Lord, it's going to be a topic. Your Word will address various issues and sins in our hearts, Lord. And as your Word does that, I pray for every single person here, our hearts will be receptive to your Word, that your Word will guide us in how we ought to live in regards to the relationships that we have with one another in this church body. So may your Word lead and guide us. Speak to us here in this place, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 1, we see the perfect motivation for obedience. A little bit of context first. In Philippians chapter 1, last week, verses 27 to 30, we saw how Paul gave the Philippians, who were considered his partners in the gospel mission, the mission to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we saw how he gave them this all-encompassing command to do what? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And with that command, we saw that Paul was not sugarcoating anything. He clearly explained that living like this will actually come, it's the best way to live, but living like this will actually come with hardships and oppositions. But he also wrote to remind them, remember, it's a gift of God that you not only believe in Jesus, but it's also a gift that you suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, for Jesus' purposes. And so as the Philippians were listening to this letter being read, probably as they were all gathered together, someone was probably reading this letter from Paul, addressing them. You could probably imagine, you know, as Paul was writing these things, they're nodding their heads and agreeing, like, yeah, amen, Jesus. This is what we need to be doing. Yes, Paul, okay, let's go live this out now. And essentially, if you think about it, I think it can be a good end to Paul's letter to them. You know, after that, he could have just signed off, this is Paul, I love you, I miss you guys, hope to see you soon. And that would be just a great letter. And then you can imagine the reader, while they're reading, like they turn the paper letter over, like, oh, actually, there's more guys, let's call that, everyone come back. Paul's not done yet. And that's where we get the sense of this word, so. So with that, Paul was reminding them of the amazing blessings that they have in Christ. So he continues writing and he starts this next portion by reminding them of the amazing blessings they have in Christ. By starting this section with so, he was going to give them the reason why he just wrote all of the above in verses 27 to 30. Those verses sounded so much like the main thing, like the main point, but Paul was just now getting to his conclusion in these next verses. So he was writing and there's four repetitive phrases that are in parallel. If there is any, if there is any, if there is any, if there is any. And these phrases might make Paul sound uncertain if, whether or not, the Philippians have these blessings or not. But we have to understand that Paul is using rhetorical statements to drive home his point. He's not saying, I don't know if you have these blessings, but if there is any, and then so on and so forth. But what he's really saying is, if there is any, as I am sure that there are, I want you to do so and so. I want you to do this. And by repeating it four times, he's really driving up to that command for unity that we see in verse 2. In other words, he's saying, because you have these blessings in Christ, I want you to be united. So Paul reminded the Philippians of these amazing blessings before he called them to obedience to his command. And so the first truth we see here is this. Being united with Jesus Christ is the perfect motivation for our obedience. Nothing else being united with Christ is the perfect motivation for our obedience. In the first blessing Paul mentioned, there's a key phrase we cannot overlook. Encouragement, yes, but in Christ. This is not any general type of encouragement that we see in the world. It's a specific spiritual encouragement that Paul is talking about. So what kind of spiritual encouragement is there that we only have in Christ and nowhere else? Well, if you take a moment to think about what is our ultimate discouragement, it is that by our own abilities, we cannot live up to the standards of God. How discouraging is it when we realize we cannot do it? How discouraging is it when we realize the fact that we are unable to achieve God's standards of holiness, of goodness, of righteousness? We commit sins against God. We sin against others in our actions, in our words, even in our desires and in our thoughts. We sin all the time. And all of us, we sin like this every day. In our fleshly desires, we are enslaved to the master that is sin. And because of sin, we are naturally apart from Christ. We are naturally disunited, separated from Christ. And apart from Jesus, as Jesus said to his disciples, apart from Christ, we are spiritually nothing. And we can do nothing of spiritual worth. And this is terribly, and in this terribly true situation that we are in, we have a great, an amazing, unimaginable encouragement in Christ. That Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins so that we might now live for Christ and his purposes. Through faith in Christ, believing in this good news for sinners, we have access to the amazing blessings of Jesus Christ because we are in Christ, Scripture says. We are one with Christ. We are united with Christ. And there are many verses in Scripture that describe what that unity with Christ is. But let's just look at one. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life we now live, we live in Christ, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, and we live by faith for the purposes of Christ, in Christ, as we obey him. Even as we suffer for Christ, go through hardships so that we continue to remain on this gospel mission, even as we suffer for Christ, in Christ we have comfort from love. Comfort from the truest love that anyone could ever experience. We know that we are truly loved by God in Christ as he gave his life up for us. And there is no greater love than what we see in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, laying down his life for sinners like us, calling us his friends. We know God is love, and this love casts out all fear. Fear from being punished for our sins. Fear from being crushed under the weight of God's wrath because of our sin. We have comfort from God's love to believe that even if we die as we suffer for Christ, we gain. We gain an eternal relationship with God in Christ so that even death becomes our gain. Continue along these blessings that Paul is talking about. In Christ, we also have participation in the Spirit. And here's that word again that Paul has been using throughout his letter to the Philippians, koinonia in the Greek. This participation, it's our communion, our fellowship, partnership with the Holy Spirit that we are granted in Christ. Jesus taught his disciples that God the Father will send us the Holy Spirit to be with us forever, dwelling in us to teach us, and to help us remember Jesus' words as we obey and as we follow him. And lastly, in Christ, we have experienced and received Christ's affection and sympathy. We can understand this as the compassion of Christ, the tender, caring love of Jesus. When Jesus saw our lives separated from him, disunited with him, Scripture says he looked upon us, looked upon the people, sinners. He looked upon them with compassion because We were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so as Jesus entered into our broken lives, he poured out these blessings upon us. So then as we look to Christ, remembering how Jesus Christ has loved us, learning how Christ has served us, for even he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sinners, we realize that Christ is the perfect motivation to obey Scripture. And I know we often struggle to obey. And one of the ways we struggle is that our obedience, if we can call that for now, our obedience is tainted with wrong, sinful motives. You know, we struggle with reputation-driven obedience. We want to do what we think is the quote-unquote right thing in front of the eyes of others so that we can build our reputation, so that we can look a certain way. So it's obedience, if you can call it that, that's driven by a selfish desire to put up a certain image. I know we also struggle with shame-driven obedience as well. Doing what is quote-unquote right to prevent dishonor or shame to ourselves. We want to do the right thing so we don't cause dishonor to our family name or to whatever else that we are a part of, that we are associated with, our businesses, our companies, our teams, whatever it may be, even in our church. And I want to tell you right now, that's not a true obedience. We as pastors of our churches, as leaders, we do not want you to be obeying Christ because you might bring a bad name and reputation to HMCC. We do not want you to obey Jesus Christ like that. And feeling that pressure, oh man, if I don't act like a saint and a holy person outside, man, what will people think about HMCC, our church? Okay, I gotta put myself together. That's not true obedience, right? It's not true obedience to the command. It's not true obedience to the rules because it's only a temporary status. It's a temporary mode. It's still self-serving. Reluctant submission for the sake of our reputation, for the sake of not causing shame. This is not the kind of obedience that God desires. The gospel produces a heart of obedience. The gospel produces a heart that joyfully submits to our King, Jesus Christ. And so as disciples of Jesus, we must be motivated by the gospel, motivated by the fact that in the gospel, we are in Christ. So I encourage us to create the time and space in our busy lives to sit down with God's Word, to cherish the blessings that we have from being united with Christ, taking the time to evaluate our motivations. Why do we do the quote-unquote good things that we do? And allow God to reveal to us our sinful motivations. Ask God in prayer, God, will you help me? Help me to be willing. Help me to joyfully obey your word with a heart that truly pleases you, not for all these other self-serving motivations. And as we do, we can remember that we have such a great joy in Christ. What an encouragement for our souls in Christ, knowing that we are truly in Christ by faith in the gospel. This is our motivation to obey, even in something as extremely difficult to do as building up our unity. This leads us to our next truth, that our unity with Christ is the foundation for our unity with one another in the church body. Our unity with Christ, our oneness with Christ, is the foundation, the reason for our unity that enables us to be unified with one another in the church body. As God saves individual believers, he makes them one with Christ, and God enables believers to also become one together in Christ. And God enables this for us because there's nothing that we can do in ourselves to create this desire for spiritual unity. Because spiritually, we are only driven by our sinful and selfish desires apart from Christ. So as we become one with Christ, God makes us one in Christ through our common sharing in the amazing blessings of God. You know, if the order was the other way around, As in, we work hard to achieve unity in our church in order to receive unity with Christ, then we will never have both. We'll never have either. It is not possible. We're just too self-centered. There's nothing in ourselves that we can cause or stir up this desire for unity. Because the kind of love that is required for this unity is sacrificial love that is not selfish at all. The kind of posture that is required for spiritual unity is a posture of a servant that cares nothing about being a master at all. We cannot achieve this in our own abilities, and we are in desperate need of the gospel to enable us to love and serve like Christ. So Paul was teaching the Philippians that when they struggle obeying Jesus, when their unity is being threatened by internal forces through conflicts, they must remember that they are with Christ, and the amazing blessings that they share in Christ will motivate them to live a life worthy of the gospel. So Paul was saying, Philippians, because you have these blessings, because you're united with Christ, I want you to be united as one in Christ. And as he's giving that, as he's setting up his command, now he gives us a picture of what this spiritual unity looks like. In verse 2, Paul made a personal appeal for the Philippians' unity. The Philippians' unity, he made it a personal matter for himself. You know, what's interesting is that's so interesting because it's a command for unity, but in a way, he's making himself personally involved. Complete my joy. And then he goes on. But if you think about it, there will be no direct benefit to Paul whether or not the Philippians exemplified such unity. He was not even there with them. So Paul seems like he wants to be unnecessarily involved in matters that don't affect him directly. And they might be thinking, the Philippians might be thinking, come on, Paul, what are you trying to do? Getting yourself involved unnecessarily. And the reality is we probably have experienced a lot of similar situations like this. Situations where people who don't need to be involved in our personal business try to squeeze themselves into it and speak their preferences to have their way so that we do what pleases them, even though there's no direct benefit to them. And a common reason, on the other hand, why we desire to unnecessarily involve ourselves in people's lives is often because it's an abuse of authority. We abuse our authority. We demand involvement. They demand involvement in our lives, even though it might have nothing to do with them. But if you look carefully at Paul's words, that's not the case here. Because the truth we see is this. The growth of our disciples is a significant source of our spiritual joy. The growth of our disciples, which is God's work in them, as they're growing in the gospel, growing in Christ, that is a significant source of our spiritual joy. It's not the main source, as we looked earlier. The main source is being in Christ. But a significant source of our spiritual joy is seeing how our disciples are growing and maturing as we invest into their lives. Paul didn't say, just do as I say because your purpose in your life is to make me happy. No, he said, complete my joy. Complete in the sense where he's saying, fill up my joy, fulfill my joy. My joy will be complete as I see you living in unity. And by emphasizing, saying it's my joy, Paul makes it personal. He's saying, when you grow in unity, Philippians, even though I'm not there, when you grow in unity, I love it. Even though I'm in prison, I can praise God when I hear that you're standing firm together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel together, not frightened of anything together. I can thank God. I can rejoice because of your growth and progress in the faith. Paul, as a disciple maker, is personally joyful by his disciples' spiritual growth. He had invested his time and his energy, enduring suffering and beatings and imprisonment for the hope that some Philippians would come to believe in Jesus Christ. So even from inside a prison cell, as he's writing to them, he was continuing that investment in them, not commanding them authoritatively, even though he had the right to do so as an apostle, as their leader, But his words are more like the words of a spiritual father, selflessly making their growth a source of his personal joy. You can hear the same heart a little more clearly in the words of the Apostle John when he was writing to a brother in Christ. When John heard about how his brother was growing, this is what he wrote to him. Third letter of John, chapter 1. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So remember how making disciples is also a command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not motivated to obey by any other reason than the fact that we are now in Christ. And in God's design, we as disciple makers, as we make disciples, as we help someone else follow Jesus Christ, as we're in that process, God gives us his spiritual, supernatural joy. Even though that investment, that discipleship, it requires a lot of work. It'll require a lot of patience and prayers. We can conclude that there's no greater joy than to hear that our spiritual children are walking in the truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church, can we approach our one another? Can we approach our discipleship relationships with one another like this? Where it becomes for our joy, we want to see our gospel friends in this church. We want to see those who have discipled, those we are discipling, grow and mature in the gospel. And following in this example of Scripture, it's not just growing where, as we when we check up on them, it's like we just ask them, yeah, have you been praying? Have you been reading the Bible? Great. Have you been going out to Sunday celebration? Great. Okay, you must be growing. No, here we see that we must make it a point that in our discipleship, we guide our disciples, encourage and exhort them to grow in unity in a local church. Again, because it is evidence that they're growing in the gospel. I'm praying for discipleship relationships like this in our churches. The second truth in the rest of verse 2 is this: unity must always be a goal that we pursue as a church body. And it will always be a goal, and I'll explain why. Let's first break down the descriptions of spiritual unity that Paul writes here. Complete my joy, he says, by having the same love. The love that we talked about, the affection and the compassion and the sympathy of Christ that we have received in Christ, let us have that for one another. Let us exemplify, let us exercise that kind of love for one another. That's a picture of spiritual unity. Another is this that he emphasizes: by being of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. This is about having the same mindset, setting our minds on a common goal that will bring us together in a full accord, in full agreement. It's not just agreeing and saying yes to everything, all the small little details or the preferences that we might have, but it's in common agreement under in submission to the one main thing, to live out the gospel and live for the faith of the gospel. And so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, when, God, when will we accomplish this kind of unity in our churches? It seems nearly impossible. And I confess that's from my lack of faith. But that's why unity will forever be our goal until Jesus returns. I want us to have the proper perspective about this unity. In Ephesians 4, Paul says a similar thing to the Ephesians. And from what he says, we get to see what kind of perspective we ought to have, as well as how much perseverance it's going to take. Ephesians 4, he writes this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are words that talk about persevere with all humility and gentleness. Keep striving with patience, no matter how long it takes. Keep striving. Bear with one another in love, no matter how hard it is, and no matter how many conflicts you may have. Strive for this unity and do it in an eager way. And so that's how I know that unity is not, that scripture is talking about. Unity is not uniformity, where we all become identical in what we look like, how we sound, how we dress, how we talk, how we look, et cetera, et cetera. Because uniformity is actually very easy to accomplish. At the end of every Sunday celebration, you know, the pastors, we exhort you, remind us, or we're called to go and transform the world by making disciples. But instead of that, we could just tell you what to wear next week, right? Everybody, get yourself a nice pair of dark jeans and a pink shirt, white sneakers, and then we're going to be unified next week. We'll see it again. That's uniformity. That's not unity. Uniformity is too easy. Uniformity is too quick to accomplish. That's why unity will require our striving and our perseverance in our church. How important was unity to Jesus? It was important enough for him to pray, lifted up as a prayer while he was on this earth to our Heavenly Father. The unity of even the first disciples matter to Jesus and to all disciples of Christ. In John 17, this is his prayer that he prays to God the Father. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." It's an amazing thing that Jesus is talking about here as he's lifting up in prayer, that our spiritual unity reflects a glimpse of the oneness of God in Trinity. And it reminds us that even God in Trinity is working toward this unity for all of Christ's disciples. It's going to get a little bit theological, but that's what we believe. This is who we believe our God is. We believe that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. And I know that's a difficult concept to grasp. But what Scripture is saying, what Jesus, essentially, what in his prayer, he's saying that through the unity of our church body, the world will get a glimpse of the amazing character of our God. And we will grow in understanding who God is as we strive for unity in this body. And that's God's work. We see it in full. God the Son, Jesus Christ, prayed for our unity. God the Father answers that prayer through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us together as one body, enabling unity among sinners like us. Through our church, the world will get a glimpse of who our God is. What an amazing privilege. That's why we have it clearly stated in our membership covenant, as we will be renewing our covenants in a few weeks. We do this every year so that we're reminded of what we are covenanting. What is our common shared purpose? We, as well as witnessing new members join into our body. So I'm just going to review just the opening statements and just the first line item that we're committing to do. This is what we are covenanting together. I'll just read this for us. Having been brought, as we believe, by the grace of God, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give up ourselves wholly to him, and having been baptized upon the profession of our faith, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ, in this local church, Harvest Mission Community Church. First item that we commit to doing. That's all we'll cover. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're praying, we're asking God, God, give us this unity that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant it to us. Enable us to love and serve one another in this unity. And help us to commit to, as we are covenanting together, as we sign this document, help us to commit to work together for this unity. That's why we have it in our covenant. It's dear to God's heart. And we want to make it one of the important things that we do not forget as a body. So, when will we reach this unity that Jesus talked about? To be perfectly one? I think after a lifetime. I think after a lifetime of striving together for this unity. It will always be a goal that we strive toward in all of our ongoing efforts to get ever closer to be perfectly one. If that isn't hard enough already, there's something significant that stands in our way, an obstacle that stands in our way, and that is our pride, as we look at the final part of today's message. The prevalent issue of pride in verses 3 and 4, Paul expressed a serious concern for the Philippian church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In our society today, and even for us within the church, there are words that we quickly grow more and more allergic to. Words that have concepts attached to them, like rules, and do's and don'ts, like Paul is talking about here, expectations, commitments, covenants. We want to stay far away from such things. Why? Because there is a price that we are being asked to pay. And we don't want to do it unless there is a certain guarantee of benefits for us in our flesh. In these words, these concepts, it leaves a bad taste in our mouths. It leaves us with a negative impression of whatever organization is talking about these things, especially in the church, because I believe it exposes our sinful motives. It exposes our selfish desires. Bear with me as I share some of these difficult things. And you might have thought these things about our church, because I sure did when I was first considering becoming a member only a few years ago. I was thinking, why are they making me sign this thing? Why are they making me sign this paper? Can I just come to church and enjoy? Can I trust these people not to bother me after I sign this covenant? Or are they going to be that much more bothersome? Why are there so many rules in this? Why are there so many do's and don'ts? Why can't I just do what I want? I'm not looking at anybody, I'm just saying it. And I've struggled with that too. Even after being a covenant-signing member of this church for the past, in Tangarang specifically, for the past 10 years, I still am struggling when I face conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ, when I fall into misunderstandings, when I misunderstand someone else or when they misunderstand me. God, why do I have to be involved with all this? I don't want to be involved in this. But why are you bringing me through such painful and such annoying situations as I'm part of this church? I don't deserve this. But that's why I need to look to Christ. I need to remember his blessings that I've received in Christ. I have to remember that all that I deserve is destruction. All that I deserve is hell apart from him. And it humbles me as I do. Which leads us to the first lesson, first truth in this final section. In the church body, our pride will break down our spiritual unity, while our humility will build it up. It's pride, our pride, that breaks down and threatens our spiritual unity, while it's our humility that builds up our unity. When Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, selfish ambition, we can understand that simply as, it's what I want. It's what I desire for my pleasure. He says, do nothing out of that. And out of conceit, conceit we can understand as excessive pride in English, but also in biblical language. Words of scripture, conceit is vain or empty glory, because it's a glory that is without a legitimate reason. Conceit is empty, vain glory, because only Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our praise and our love and our affection. But conceit is wanting to be glorified and praised like that and over others. It's how I want to be loved. It's how I want to receive affection, how I desire respect and approval from people. And all of it is tainted with a desire to be above others. That's why Paul writes how selfish ambition and conceit, it shows itself in counting myself more significant than others and looking only to my interests and my benefits. That's why we understand this selfish ambition and conceit together as pride, where we are full of ourselves. We are puffed up in ourselves because we have an elevated priority for our own desires and pleasures over everything and everyone else. But as we look at this command, I know some of us might think we've already accomplished this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition because, yeah, I don't think I do. We might not think of ourselves as prideful people, struggling with pride. Maybe because, often because we feel that in comparison to someone else who we know for sure are proud and arrogant and conceited, we're not like them. We're not as bad as them. And if we try to elevate ourselves in comparison to someone else, the irony is that we are already being proud. C.S. Lewis explains and gives us just insightful wisdom in understanding our pride. This is what he says, quote, "There is one vice, one evil, of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes, hates when he sees in it someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride is essentially competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud." We might not even know we're dealing with this. So before we quickly evaluate and clear the guilt from ourselves, how can we know that we struggle with selfish ambition and conceit? I suggest two ways that have helped me personally, and I believe it's be helpful for you. First is take the time for introspection, self-reflection, as you ask yourselves questions like this. Do I demand respect and love from others in my way? Do I give and serve to give and serve? Or do I give and serve to get something in return? Do I seek attention from all people? Can I rejoice in the accomplishments of others without jealousy? And if we take that time and just allow God to speak to us, I believe we will make a lot of headway into seeing our pride. But often, the more effective way that I've experienced, and I suggest to you now, is that you ask your fellow members of this body these questions, not to them, but ask these questions about yourself. Asking those who you invite into your life as you welcome them to speak the truth in love to you. You are the one initiating that person to speak truth into your own life. And you ask them, ask them these questions. Do you think I demand respect and love from others? From the things that I say, the things that I do, you see me every week at Life Group. Other outside times, you see how I live. From what you see, do you think I give and serve to get something in return? Do you think I seek attention? Do you see me rejoicing in your accomplishments and in the successes of others, or do you see jealousy in me? That's what accountability is. This is the heart of accountability. Accountability is not, okay, just sign up, we'll match you up, you're gonna get coffee, talk about your life, pray for each other. That's accountability. No, this is accountability. You're inviting, you're welcoming, brother, sister, speak into my life because I know pride blinds me. And as you have these kind of accountability relationships, pray that we'll grow in humility. And I pray that we'll have a growing understanding that our pride is the cause of disunity in the church. In a sense, because in our pride, we lose the awe and wonder of the blessings we have received from God. All the blessings that we share together in Christ, verse 1, the blessing that we have in Christ, as it is our foundation for unity in our church body. As we grow, as we feed our pride, we lose awe of those blessings, that privilege we have in Christ. And more and more, as we lose sight of that, we begin to see a lesser and lesser desire in ourselves to be unified, to grow the unity in our church. So as he's talking about humility, we see how we can grow in this. In humility, he says, count or consider others more significant than yourselves. It's not making ourselves be insignificant or worthless, or sorry, or feeling just sorry about ourselves, or trying really hard to do that. It's not. That's not what he's talking about. It's considering others more important than ourselves. That's why humility is at the opposite end of pride. Humility doesn't see a competition of accomplishments or reputation, but humility shows itself in counting others more significant than myself and looking to the interests of others. And because this humility is not from ourselves, God graciously will help us. Because we can only be humble toward one another when we are humbled by God. We only can grow in humility when God exposes our need for the gospel. He exposes our pride. He reminds us that all we deserve is destruction and hell because of our sins. As we're confronted again by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are humbled by God's grace. We are humbled by these amazing blessings we have in Christ. God will provide those humbling moments to teach us and grow humility in us, as it is God's work. I've had plenty of humbling moments being part of our church body in HMCC. God used other leaders who I had conflicts with to expose me of my pride in areas of my heart I did not realize. I was just arguing and just trying to push my own agenda and my preferences, making it such a big deal when it had little to do with the main thing, little to do with the gospel mission. So I had many of those humbling moments, and I'm thankful that God used people in my life to expose me of my pride. And now, as I'm married, God provides a lot of those humbling moments through my wife. I don't know how hard it was for you to live out last week's scripture, to only let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. For me, there was this situation that I was in at home, and in my frustration and our argument, I felt like I had a good reason. I have a good argument to tell my wife what is wrong. What is wrong with this whole situation? But then I saw the handout of the sermon that I preached last week. I forgot to clean it up from on the desk. It was still there. Reminding me, God, that humbling moment, God reminding me, is this a manner of life worthy of me? And I said, no, of course not, God. So I could quickly confess, apologize, humble myself, apologize to my wife, and praise God, our fight did not last longer than 1 hour, and we're able to just continue on with the things that we needed to do as a family. In many other ways, you know, God will provide humbling moments upon humbling moments within the church and your relationships with, specifically with brothers and sisters in Christ. And with these humbling moments, we must remember this final truth, that each member of the body is specifically responsible to each other. Each member of the body specifically held responsible to each other. And that's how we can understand this as one another. The others, the word others that Paul uses in verses 3 and 4 could sound like others in the world, just the general others. But if you remember the context of this letter, he's writing to the Philippian church. They were the recipients. So when Paul said, each of you, it was understood that Paul referred to one another in the church. Oh, each one in the church. And when he said others, it was understood that Paul referred to one another in the church. When we say we love one another, it means members of our local body. When we say we'll serve one another, confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, we're talking about those sitting right next to you who covenanted together with you, who made this commitment to grow our church together with you. That's why I want you to look at that person and tell them. This is a little bit long again, but with faith, say, brother, sister, I will count you more significant than myself. I will look to your interests. And if that might be a little bit too bold for you, you can just add in that word try. I will try to count you more significant than myself. I will try to look to your interests. Can you just turn to one another and say that? I will count you more significant than myself. I will look to your interests. Praise God. I pray, and it is our desire, that we will live out that commitment as we covenant together as one body. Church, let's help one another live out this unity. Amen? Amen. Amen. So pray for healthy life groups in our church. Pray for humility that will build up this kind of spiritual unity. And as you pray, go to life group that week. Make the sacrifice to get there so you can practice humility that will build up this spiritual unity. As we close, I just want to close with this illustration. I don't have a picture, but you just have to imagine with me, okay? Use your best imagination. Imagine there are two dining rooms. One is called pride, and the other room is called humility. In each room, there is the same large pot of delicious soup. So you can fill in whatever soup that you love. Soto ayam, right? It's a big one. Large pot of delicious soup with only the freshest ingredients and the best of the fragrant spices and herbs that make up that soup. People are invited to the rooms, but only really long spoons are given. In room pride, everyone is simply trying to feed themselves, but they cannot. They're struggling to eat, arms bumping into one another, trying to feed themselves, but they can't. All that wonderful soup, no one can enjoy because it's falling to the ground. But in the other room, room humility, you hear everyone slurping away, enjoying the food, laughing in and enjoying in one another's fellowship. Why? Because everyone is feeding one another. Just picture it. Which room do you want to be in? And that's the kind of church that we want to be, where we're feeding one another. We're helping each other grow in our love for Christ, helping one another grow in our love for one another, to serve as Christ has served us. Reminding one another, we are in Christ. We share these amazing blessings of God in Christ. And as we are united with Christ, God is making us one in Christ. And so in humility, may we be a church that builds up this unity in our body for a lifetime to come. Three ways I can suggest you apply this word into our lives. First, repent of pride. As you take that time to evaluate, as you invite others to speak into your life, as God provides humbling moments for you and exposes you of your pride, repent by faith in Christ, knowing that His sacrifice on the cross covers over all of your sin, all of your pride. And then thank God for the gospel that unites us with Christ. Thank God that we are found in Christ. Second, pray for the unity of our church. Can we make that just a common prayer topic that we're all praying together individually whenever we gather? God, we're praying for the unity of our church body. And pray for others' needs. And with that, you might have to do a little bit of background homework. You're going to need to go out of your way and ask people how they're doing. Is there a way that I can help you? Is there anything that you are in need of? I'll be praying for you, brother. I'll be praying for your sister. Just let me know. Is there anything I could help you with? So let's pray and work for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace together as a body. And lastly, consider how you can contribute to the unity in our church body. And I think that's the wisdom of Scripture. There's no specific things that Paul was saying. You, make sure you do this. You, make sure you do that. No, he's giving this biblical truth, these principles, so that we can consider how we individually can contribute to the unity in our church body, so that together we are building up our church. So let's remember that this week. This one thing again as we close. Grow in unity through humility as a member of Christ's body. Grow in unity through humility as a member of Christ's body. Can we all stand together as we close?